submitting to each other in reverence to Christ. And this submission in verse 21 is a description of how people act when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all of Christian family life is a word of God's Spirit. So now Paul is going to dive into what we call house codes. And in that culture, these were common. The Gentiles and the Greeks, they had house codes too. And so Paul is now going to kind of redefine these house codes in light of the Spirit of God working. So he starts in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So this word in our context is kind of a curse word. When you look at the outside world and how they view the church, this idea of submission, where we live in a very individualistic society that is all about, you know, my rights, my feelings, my thoughts, and we always focus on what we want. And the idea of submission is something that's kind of contrary to what we are taught by the society. So before we even get into what submission means, let's look at first what submission does not mean. When we say the word submission, what are we not saying? Because the culture will say, if you say that word, then you're saying this. But we want to make sure that when we say this word, we know what we're not saying. First, we're not saying that this means inequality. In Colossians 3, Paul says here, there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Everybody who exists, God has created in his image. So, and among Christians, there's no separation based on ethnicity or anything else. In Galatians 3, he says, there's no Jew or Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, look, as believers, we all have equal value. We've all been saved by God's grace. There's no separation. The culture may say that there's these different separation. There's different classes of citizens. Even as Jesus was teaching, you know, people would call certain people, well, those are the tax collectors and sinners. They would discount people. And Jesus, as we see him minister, continued to show value to all different types of people, regardless of what race they were, regardless of where they fit in society. So what submission does not mean is inequality. Jesus continually showed dignity and value to women. And you think of the writing of the scripture. In those days, women weren't even allowed to testify in court, and yet who did God determine to be the first people that found the empty tomb? You know, if you were going back and trying to write a historical document to prove that Jesus rose from the dead in that culture, you wouldn't pick women to be the first witnesses. But yet, that's what God did. And time and time again, we continually see Jesus show value and dignity to women and elevating their status and going and talking to the woman at the well and all these things. And so what we can clearly say is, as John Stott says, in light of the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, we may confidently and repeatedly affirm at least three relevant truths. First, the dignity of womanhood, childhood, and servanthood. Secondly, the equality before God of all human beings, irrespective of their race, rank, class, culture, sex, or age, because all were made in his image. And even the deeper unity of all Christian believers as fellow members of God's family and of Christ's body. But we have to go even further. Because if submission implies inequality, then what do we do with the Trinity? Because Jesus, the Son of God, willfully submitted to the Father's will. And so if submission means inequality, then that would somehow mean that there would be inequality in the Trinity, but we know for a fact that there isn't, because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all equal, co-equal in majesty, one essence, and yet three persons. So we know from the whole teaching of Scripture that submission does not mean inequality. But we also see that in the Trinity, that the different members of the Trinity had different roles. Jesus, he elevated the Father. He revealed the Father. The Holy Spirit continually reveals the Son. And so we continue to see that this inequality doesn't necessarily mean same roles. Now we're going to take a pause on the sermon, and I'm going to kill that stink bug. Sorry, it's just driving me nuts. It's walking, and I got ADD, and he's moved from there to there the entire sermon. It's been driving me nuts. Okay, back to the sermon. Second thing, submission does not mean, I got to kick him off here. He's just, okay, all right. Sorry. Glad no one's sitting in the front row. Second thing, submission does not mean, as it doesn't mean blind obedience. Submission does not mean blind obedience. Notice he says, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Wives, your first priority of submission is to Christ. You are to submit to him. We see all throughout scriptures that our first priority in every manner is to follow Christ. If you remember when Peter was confronted and was told in Acts 5 to stop talking about Jesus, he says, we must obey God rather than human beings. If your husband is trying to lead you down a path that will force you to be disobedient to God or will lead you away from Christ, then you need to be obedient to Christ first. So submission doesn't mean blind obedience if your husband is leading you to do something that you shouldn't do. It also doesn't mean complete agreement. Submission doesn't mean you check your brain at the door. There have been times, look, there are certain areas in my life that Sandy is way smarter than me in those areas. And it'd be dumb for me as a husband just to say, well, I know you're smart in this area, but you just need to agree with what I'm saying. It doesn't mean complete agreement. In fact, wives, when you pursue Christ and God leads you a certain way, he honors your influence toward your husband when you're influencing him towards godliness. In 1 Peter 3, Peter's saying, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Here he's talking to people, wives who don't have believing husbands. He said, look, live in such a way that you influence your husband so your husband sees what kind of person you are. And because he sees what kind of person you are, he wants to know why you're different. He wants to know Jesus. So he's won over. So wives, influence your husband toward Christ. It also doesn't mean continual deference. You know, a lot of times we think, well, you know, here's this case. So a husband and wife disagree, the husband automatically gets the tiebreaker vote. Well, that's not always the case. As a husband, I need to lead my wife, and as I'm leading, her opinion is very valuable. So I don't just go, well, this is what I think, and so sorry, you don't matter in this. There just doesn't need to be continual deference. Wives, you want to pursue Christ first, and then as you look at what that looks like in your marriage, you know, as you're pursuing Christ, you have a part in what's going on. And this is a really important one. Men, listen up. Submission does not mean that you have permission to abuse your wives in any way, shape, or form. This passage has been misused over the years for husbands to take authoritarian, totalitarian stands and abuse their wives. That's not what this means. And in a moment, we're going to look at a husband's role, and when we look at a husband's role, it should be completely obvious. But some have hijacked this idea of headship to allow abuse of women, and that is not what Paul is talking about. And lastly, this doesn't mean that you are to submit to all men. He doesn't say, wives, submit to all men. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. This is a command about marriage, not for all of life. So now that we've gotten some of the things that it's not, let's look at some of the observations about submission to help us really understand this. First, we observe that our desires are affected by the fall and sin. All of our desires, husbands and wives, our desires are affected by the fall and sin. In Genesis 3, when after Adam and Eve sinned and after they fell and God is talking to them, in verse 16 to the women he said, I will make your pains in childbirth very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, at first reading in English, husbands are like, oh, my wife's desire will be for me? That sounds awesome. Yeah, I'd really like that. But no, what this is mean is the woman is going to desire to be in that position of leadership, and the husband, as a result of sin, will desire to rule over the wife. It's this the result of sin. We each are drawn to our selfishness, to want to be the one in charge, to want to be the one that's leading. But the good news as Christians is that we no longer have to live in our sinful nature. John Stott puts it this way: the new creation in Christ frees us from the distortion of relations between the sexes caused by the fall, but it establishes the original intention of creation. It was to this beginning that Jesus himself went back. He confirmed the teaching in Genesis 1 and 2, which we talked about last week. So must we. What creation has established, no culture is able to destroy. So we don't have to live ruled by our sinful nature. Another observation is that God designed the husband to lead. This is not a cultural command. Paul points back to the creation mandate when explaining these roles. The husband is called the head of the wife in verse 3. Head suggests responsibility. The husband is called to this leadership role to love, to serve, to nurture his wife. The husband's headship is actually designed for the benefit of the wife, not for her detriment. Also, this call to submission is part of the greater whole. The whole of the Christian life is about submission. Our whole life as believers in Christ is about submitting to God, submitting all of our desires, submitting all of our hopes and dreams and surrendering them to God and saying, God, I want to follow you. I want to live for you. I want to do what you want me to do. Not only that, the scripture also gives us other places that we need to submit. We need to submit to our authorities, you know, not breaking the law and getting arrested unless it is something that is contrary to what God wants us to do. You know, we need to submit to our leaders in church. There are other places where we are called to submit. So this isn't the only place, and we're called to submit to each other as believers. Another thing is that submission is actually a positive thing. Even though our culture says this is a negative thing, Kostenberger put it this way: while some may view submitting to one's husband's authority as something negative, a more accurate way of looking at marital roles is to understand that wives are called to follow their husband's loving leadership. One of the other commentators put it this way: it's like a slow dance, right? In a slow dance, one person leads, the other follows. But when you're watching someone slow dance, you can't really tell who's leading because they're in unity. They're going together. This is the first time a Baptist pastor has ever danced on stage. You know, and I'll be honest, when we first started, when we first got married and we'd go to weddings, whenever we did the dance, she led because I grew up Baptist and we didn't dance. So I didn't know how to, even the slow dance, I'm like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do here. Where do I put my hand? I don't know what's going on. I was a little scared. You know, someone might see me. In the slow dance, you don't really see when you're watching who's leading. But it's this beautiful thing that's happening, and marriage is meant to be like that. As the husband leads, you know, you don't really notice, you just see that they're going in unity. Another observation is that everywhere God talks about leadership in the New Testament, the scriptures point to servant leadership that looks after those who are being led. When we talk about leading in the scripture, we have the example of Christ, and in every place, leadership is for the benefit of those who are being led, not for the benefit of the leader to get something he wants or to get something out of it. It's designed to benefit the person being led. Another observation is that biblical submission doesn't mean every marriage will look the same. God has given each marriage two unique people. And one of the things we've often done in our culture is we've looked back at the normal traditional marriage roles that have existed over time. And one of the things I do in premarital counseling is I ask the couples, you know, when you were growing up, what did your dad do? What did your mom do? Because often when we walk into marriage, we tend to think that our marriage is going to be like our parents. And so we think this role is this and this role is that. But what I try to help people understand is, you know, God has designed marriage for the husband to be a loving leader and the wife to be respecting her husband, but that doesn't mean that the different roles have to be all the same. So, for instance, I was at the allergist this week, and I'm sneezing right now, and I talked about stuff, my pollen allergy, and how the one time my eyes just swelled shut, and I looked like I was, you know, Rocky and Rocky IV, Adrian, you know, because they were just completely swollen shut, and we were talking about that stuff, and we talked about different things. I said, what drives me nuts is I can't mow the lawn. He's like, oh, mowing the lawn is the worst when you have these kind of allergies. I'm like, if I mow the lawn, like, for 2 days, I can't even sleep. And so I feel like the worst husband when I'm sitting inside, and my wife's out there, you know. And she's giving me the dirty look. No, she doesn't do that, but And the neighbors are all watching. They're like, that jerk over there doesn't even makes his wife go out and mow the lawn. And now we found a kid that's raising money for camp, so he's going to mow the lawn, so I'm going to feel better. But anyway, so in our marriage, you know, what roles fit for us, it is based on allergies and but other things too. Like, I've learned that I don't mind laundry. And some, you know, in ministry, there are things that don't you never finish. And with laundry, there's something to be said when it's done. You're like, wow, it's done. And so on my days off, I usually put in a sermon on a podcast or a book on tape, or I throw a episode of Blue Bloods on my, it's a little cop show anyways, on my phone, and I'll put that on, and I'll do laundry, and I'll get all the kids' laundry knocked out and my laundry knocked out, and I don't touch her laundry because some needs to be laid flat and, you know, you have to iron it, and there's all these special instructions. Ladies, your clothes are crazy, okay? I don't know what's up with the special instructions. My clothes all have the same instruction. Wash and dry. I mean, it's that simple. Yours, lay flat on this. You do this. You know, it's crazy. Anyway, so because of that, I digress. My role is I do our kids' laundry, and I do my laundry. And occasionally, if she has pajamas and stuff that don't have the special instructions, I'll throw those in there too. But I don't touch her work clothes. But for us, that works because I have a day off, and so I have time. I love listening to books on tape, and so I'll get that stuff knocked out. And then she's a happy wife when she gets home. And you've heard the phrase, happy wife, happy life. Totally true. And but anyways, I digress. The point is this, that bills, yard work, laundry, dishes, cooking, all that stuff, as a couple, you figure out what works for you. You know, and there were times in our marriage where I was going to seminary and working full time. I was crazy, and during those times, she picked up some extra loads. And there's been other times where I've picked up extra, where she's been really hard at work. And so we figure those things out. Tony Merida put it this way. The couple should simply yield to the pattern of husband serving as the head of the wife, as the helper, submitting to the loving leadership of the husband. And the two should strive to prayerfully apply this pattern faithfully to their own situation. So you take the pattern and you apply it faithfully to your situation. Lastly, Paul's words here are actually giving wonderful life to the women in a culture that repressed them. In that culture, women had no right. And often men would have a wife that was, you know, legally, and then they have ladies on the side and these different things. And in this culture, Paul, when he encourages husbands how to love their wives, is actually giving tremendous value to women. When in our culture we say, wow, submission, that's repressive. In that culture, this would have been life-giving. So now, husbands, it's your turn. Now, the thing to notice here is that God, Paul actually spends twice as much time talking to husbands because we're thick in the head, so we need more talk. But verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The word here used is agape. It's this self-sacrificial love. I don't know about you, but when I look at the life of Jesus and what he sacrificed for us, and now I'm supposed to love my wife in that same way. That's a hard challenge. Christ gave up everything to sacrifice himself for us, and that's how I'm called to love my wife. And so for me, that drives me to my knees because I know that I can't accomplish that on my own. I'm naturally selfish. I need the Holy Spirit's help. And so I ask God to help me to love my wife in that way. And in general, now this is not true for every single husband and every single wife, but in general, women have a greater desire to feel loved. I never doubt Sandy's love for me. Like, I don't ever think, wow, I wonder if she loves me. You know, but through our marriage, that there have been times where I've doubted if she respects me. And as I talked about last week, I talked about those first 4 years that were really rough. And one of the really hard things was during that time I had really advanced quickly in management and my job. And at the same time, I was a youth pastor, and I walked in and all the kids respected me. And they thought of me as Pastor Phil. And they all looked at me with respect. And I was at work. And at work, everybody looked at me with respect. And I would go home, and I felt like my wife didn't respect me. And it was really hard. At the same time, while we were going through that, she didn't feel like I truly loved her. I didn't demonstrate it by how I listened to her, by how I came alongside her. She wondered, did I truly love her? And I remember the first time she told me, she said, Phil, I really appreciate how hard you're working to provide for our family. That was the best compliment I had ever received in my entire life. I was working my tail off, and I felt like she didn't understand what I was doing when she said, Phil, I just really appreciate how much you're working to provide for our family. It was this, I felt respected. And so in general, often men yearn for respect, and women yearn for love. And so I think that's part of why God has designed us this way, is because he knows our deeper cravings, our deeper needs. Now, that's not true in every single case, but in general, I've found in years of counseling couples that this tends to ring true. So husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ saved us, and as he saved us, he continually conforms us to his image, and he continually helps us to grow so that one day when he comes back when we die, we'll be presented to God holy and blameless because of his work on the cross. In that same way, husbands, we're called to spiritually lead our wives. It's our job to lead them toward Christ. You know, all these actions are things that we're called to continually lead our wife. And one of the struggles is that this is hard, again. And one of the comments that Sandy made when I started teaching at Lowell after years being at Philly, she said, you're a much better preacher now than you were in Philly. And I was somewhat offended because I thought I was pretty good over there, you know. And I said, why? And she goes, because you're actually living it at home. And I realized that during those years, I wasn't leading spiritually at all when we were in Philly. And God calls us as men to spiritually lead our wives. Men, can I challenge you with something? Pray with your wives every day. It will change your marriage. It will change your life. For years and years and years, I put it off. I'll start eventually. And then the day I started, it has changed our marriage. Pray with your wives. It may feel awkward that first time. It may feel like, look, because Pastor Phil told me, I'm going to pray with you. That's okay. Just start doing it every day. You hear their heart. They hear your heart. You make it a ritual. You know, there are times where it's really brief. You know, Sandy's falling asleep. She's almost snoring. Sandy, we got to pray. And just pray real quick. But there are times where it's longer and it's purposeful. And so, men, I just want to challenge you to pray with your wives. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. In the same way, he's talking about the way that Christ did these things, the way of Christ. He's pointing back to the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So, man, if you're thinking, well, I don't know if it's a good enough motivation to think about what Christ did, well, how about even to think about yourself? Tony Merida put it this way: just as you long to satisfy your own needs, husbands long to satisfy your wife's needs. Just as you long for intimacy, joy, security, health, peace, companionship, and community, provide them to your bride also. So we think about loving our wives as we love ourselves. That means that we will have a sacrificial idea that the things I want for myself, the dreams I have for myself, I want to provide for my wife. Now don't take that and flip around and go, okay, well, I want to watch Michigan, so I'm going to provide an opportunity for Sandy to watch the football game with me. That's not what this means. Hey, stop it back there, okay? I watched the game last night. That's not nice, Eric. But anyways, as men, we all have certain things that we want. We want these things. And so as we love our wives, as we love ourselves, we want to provide our wife with those same things that we desire. Let's continue. Verse 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Ultimately, our marriages are called to reflect the picture of Christ and the church. Now, you may be sitting here and saying, that sounds well and good, but you don't know my husband. You don't know my wife. That's too tall a task. I encourage you, if you missed last week, if that's your case, to go back and listen to it, because me and Sandy have been there, where it feels like there's absolutely no hope. In fact, I took a class at GRTS, and it was a counseling class for marriage and family, and we took a class called Hope-Based Counseling, because there's always a way when there's hope. And I'm not just trying to be like Star Wars, you know, hope builds a resistance or anything like that, but one of the things you can infuse in your marriage in the midst of hardship, in the midst of difficulty, is that there is hope. You can look at marriages like ours that were just wrecked and awful, where God redeemed and brought restoration and were thriving. There's so many stories in my years of ministries of marriages that were wrecked by adultery and other horrible situations that God restored and brought new life to, and now they're thriving. And so if you're looking at your marriage, you're going, this is not us, that's okay, because God can bring restoration. So if you're a husband and you're hearing this, I want to encourage you to do one thing. Right now, don't focus on the whole wife role thing. As a husband, say, okay, how can I apply loving leadership right now in our marriage? What is the first step I can do, and make that step today, and then make another step tomorrow, and then make another step the next day? If you're a wife, don't just go, well, my husband needs to do all that stuff before I'm respectful. Say, what can I do today in my marriage? What can I do the next day? What can I do the next day? I remember counseling a woman at one point in another church, and she said, yeah, I tried the submission thing a long time ago. That didn't work. Well, it's not something you try once and see if it works. See, marriage is about mutual submission. It's about surrendering ourselves and loving our spouses and sacrificially giving of ourselves to the other person. And it's so easy in marriage to focus on how the other person has failed and to lose sight that, you know what, if I want to change this marriage, the best way to change the marriage is for me today to work on loving my spouse well. So let's look at some practical things. Wives, do you respect your husbands? Do your words build up your husband, or do they continually tear him down? Are you encouraging your husband and thanking him for his hard work, or are you always complaining about the different things that he does? Do you find yourself constantly doubting every decision he makes, so he feels like he can never make a good decision in your eyes? Do you seek to love him in his love language? If you've never read Chaff Clark's 5 Love Languages, I highly recommend it. We tend to have a certain way that is our love language, and we tend to profess our love to our spouse in that way. And often when they don't reciprocate with our love language, we feel unloved, we feel uncared for, we feel disrespected. And so I encourage you to check out that book if you've never read it. Husbands, are you loving your wives? Do your actions communicate clearly to your wife that you love her? Do you give your wife your undivided attention? This is an important one. This doesn't mean I got the Michigan game on and my wife's talking to me. Yeah, honey. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, your day was a good day. That's good. This is something I had to learn when I first got married. My wife would come home and tell me all about her day, and I didn't care about anything that happened there. I didn't know any of those people. Frankly, it had nothing to do with my life. I didn't know who Janice was. And I didn't know why it was a big deal that she yelled at a kid, right? And so when we first got married, I would get really frustrated, like, why are you giving me all these details? I don't need to know that. And then she would ask me about my day and be like, how was your day? I'd be like, good. What happened today? I went to work and got it done. Well, did anything interesting happen? I mean, Jimmy burned his hand on the fryer, but, I mean, he's an idiot, so he shouldn't have done that anyways. And she'd have to ask these questions to try to get, because for me, I'm like, men have boxes, right? Like, I have different compartments about my life, and I got a work box. And the work box, when I get done with work, I close the box, I put it away, and I go home, and I'm at home, I'm in the home box. I don't care about the work box. So how was your day at work? Good, that box is closed. I don't need to talk about it anymore. I'm with you now. Sandy, women don't have boxes. They just, it's all together, and so everything's there. And so when I ask her how her day was, there's a lot there because it's just one box and it's all tangled together, okay? And so what I had to learn, which is really important, is that what she was telling me when she was telling me all about her day is she's telling, I want you to care for me. I want you to care about me. I want you to care about what happened to me during the day. I want a relationship. And so she's telling me about all this stuff that happened in her day. I learned that I need to listen to her, not because I care about the details of her day, I try to now, but because I care about her. And me giving her my undivided attention communicates to her that I love you and I care about what you care about and I want to listen to you. And even though you're an imaginary person that I'm talking to you right now, I don't know why I'm doing this. Sorry, I'm looking over here. Sandy's down there. But I'm communicating to her that I love you. And that's what I communicate. When I ask her how her day is and I listen, I'm communicating, I love you. And frankly, if it wasn't my wife, I wouldn't care about Janice or whoever the person is because I don't know that person, so why do I care what she did? But because it's my wife has a friend, there's no person named Janice, so if you're listening to this online, your name's Janice, I'm not talking about you. But I care about my wife, so I want to hear about what happened. So I try to remember, okay, who was that? Was that the, which teacher was that? And I'm trying to remember from previous conversations and she like applauds me when I remember someone who, because I'm ADD. So she's like, good job remembering that person. I'm like, yes, I did good. So anyways, husbands, are you actively listening to your wife? Do you love your wife in her love language? Know what your wife's love language is. My wife's love language is quality time. It's impossible to have quality time without some quantity time, too. So she's the cues, quality and quantity time. And so when I'm with her, I need to give her my undivided attention. That's quality time. You know, sometimes we like, she'll be like, man, we just haven't connected lately. And like, we spent the whole weekend together. What are you talking about? But it was all around the kids, and we didn't actually connect. So love her in her love language. Men, are you leading spiritually? And if you aren't, don't take this as a time to go back and go, oh, I'm a failure. Take it as a first step in the right direction. Today, I'm going to start. R. Kent Hughes says this way. Is your wife more like Christ because she's married to you, or is she like Christ in spite of you? Men, we have a challenge to lovingly lead our wives. And I found this to be true. In marriages where the husband is a loving leader, wives don't have a very hard time submitting. Because their husband is always looking after their needs and always caring for them. And then it's like, I want to submit to him. I want to follow his leadership because I adore him. So what Paul describes here, although it seems countercultural, is a beautiful picture. And this picture is of Christ and the church. And Christ came and sacrificed everything for the church. And so as we see that picture, if once again, if your marriage is struggling, first off, me and Sandy are available to chat. We've been there. We've been in the horrible, hard times where we just wanted everything to be over. And so if you need someone to talk to, come talk to us. You're not going to experience judgment. You're not going to experience, you know, we're going to come and we're going to say, we want to help you. Because we know what it's like to have a thriving marriage. You know what? It's awesome. And we know what it's like to have a horrible marriage. You know what? It stinks. It affects everything. So come talk to us, please. But today, don't make this about your past failures. Don't go home, you know, and criticize your spouse about the ways they haven't been doing this. Today, individually, say, how can I, as a man, how can I love my wife well? As a wife, how can I show respect to my husband? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, these are truths that are hard to live out because we each are really selfish. We all are naturally inclined toward our sin, to be selfish and to want what we want and to judge our spouse and to be really upset with them about the ways that they've fallen short rather than taking a moment to self-evaluate and think through how can I love my spouse well? How can I sacrificially love my spouse? And God, I know there are many people here that that aren't experiencing a marriage like this, and I just pray for your peace on them in the midst of this time. There are others who have lost a marriage, and they're mourning that, and there are others who have yet to marry, who are wishing they had someone to live life through and just live life with, and I just pray that in this time you will comfort them and that they will find their satisfaction in you, because you offer a relationship with your Son, this beautiful relationship that paid for our sins, and you offer us life and life to the fullest. So God, help us this week to live these things out, and help us as we worship you tonight, this next moment, to honor you with our words. In your name we pray. Amen.